Okay, Genesis 32:24-30. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint, and he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." He said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Stop there for the moment. Here we find the first picture and use of the name or title Israel. We want to remember the background of this story. Jacob, whose own name means he's deceiver, a usurper of that which is not his, is about to face judgment for evil he has done. He's long known of his sin. He knew it was sin when he planned it, when he performed it. And since that time, he's been running from judgment, hiding from the retribution that he knows he deserves. Here, at this small brook, a decision will be made to try to appease the brother that he offended so long ago. He's gathered together all the works of his hands and sent them ahead as gifts in order to buy favor, to buy off the wrath of his brother. All he possessed was sent to try to buy off the righteous anger of his judge. He even tried to hide behind his wife or his wives and children. This very much pictures our initial reaction to God. We, as humanity, sin, often knowingly and even pre-planning our evil. We earn the righteous wrath of God. We see that his judgment will fall. And we try to buy off God, the God of all creation, Lord, master of everything. We try to appease him with the paltry works of our own hands, our own meager lives and possessions, as if any of those would be godly enough to appease God. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. Sometimes, having put all on the line and then seeing that it is still not enough, we try to hide behind our own excuses, anything to delay facing ourselves, the truth about ourselves, and the judgment that we deserve. If we are lucky, we'll come to see that before the destroyer comes to our lives, that we are in a wrestling match, not with the destroyer so much as with God, the life changer and the life giver. A wrestling match to ultimately decide who will control our lives, I, the sinner, or Christ, the Savior. Jacob came to this spot in his life, and he even gave this spot a name. In verse 30 of Genesis 32, he calls the place Peniel, or the face of God. He says, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." This should be our testimony of salvation. We know that we are under condemnation of God's holy law, dead in trespasses and sin, waiting only for the final judgment to fall. But then the same God of righteousness shows that he's also a God of love and mercy. He wrestles us for control of our miserable existence. When we truly see God as he is, as we truly see God face to face, a change is made in us. a change beyond our own ability to make in ourselves, a change that takes us from condemned to death into an eternal life. The believer's testimony is this: I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And in verse 25, we were given this picture. We're going to go back and look at 25 again, which is half on this page and half on that one. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint, and he wrestled with him. In verse 31 and 32, we find that this change in Jacob's or Israel's life is permanent. 31, 32. As we pass over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh, unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the sinew that shrank. The permanence represents an outward change. As we wrestle with God and are forced to face our sins, there should be an outward change. There ought to be some places we cannot go anymore, some things we cannot do. At the very least, it should be much more difficult to follow after those sins. And because of the touch of the Holy Spirit in our lives, it ought to spiritually pain us, or at least weigh heavy on our conscience and soul when we follow sin's paths. But as sinful men know, it's all too easy to fake an outward change. What counts to God is not the outward man, but the inner man, making changes on the inside that will eventually come out, making changes that are permanent. 1 Samuel 16:7. We see how Jacob forever carries the outward sign of his battle with God. But until verse 26 to 29, he'd not won the inner battle, a battle he must willingly lose to God in order to win. Salvation is not forced upon man. As a gift, it is offered to men. But proud men refuse to take charity. The only way to heaven is to accept God's charity, to change the mind and pride of the inner man. Unfortunately, what we also see in this same verse is the extreme to which God had to go to win the battle with Jacob, and he almost didn't. We spoke of permanent change. Sometimes the sin that we fight to hold on to, the rebellion against God, the disbelief, will leave a permanent mark in us, on us, a permanent change, and we will never be or achieve what we could have had we just given in to God. Case in point, the Jews as a nation are still the chosen of God, but because of their unbelief, they rejected the very Messiah they've spent thousands of years waiting for. One day, they will be forced to recognize this when they wrestle with God, when that match is done. But for now, they were called to be the priesthood to the world. They can't even give a true testimony of the true light. Their message is halt. It's crippled. What part of my light for God can never shine as bright as it would have because of the sin I chose? What part of me must God cripple to get my attention? What would God love me to change? What would God love to change in me? Now back to Genesis 32:27 and 28. We see a small glimpse of the inner changes God is making in Jacob as he becomes Israel. First, he must recognize himself as who he is. as we must recognize we are sinners before we can be saved. Then and only then can God change your name, your character, your person, or your identity. Now for Jacob, he called him Israel, or prince with God. A prince is royalty. A prince is the son of a king. God gave us this reason. He recorded, "For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." God said, "You struggled with God and man, and you've won." We struggle with ourselves, with our own human nature. We must overcome and deny it. We must not let it have the reign in our lives. The only way to do it is to give the rule and reign over to God. We struggle with, but we must surrender our lives to Him. When God would have given up, so it seems, on Jacob, Jacob would not let go of God till God blessed him. If only we knew ourselves and our needs well enough that when we wrestle with God in prayer, we would not let go until God blessed us. But now God has Israel. What will He do with him? Now that God has gotten us saved, what will He do with us? As with all the patriarchs and many other people mentioned in the Old Testament, parts of Jacob's life are recorded in the Bible because God uses those particular events as types of Christ or lessons of life to fallen men. But it's not so much the picture of Jacob himself that I want to deal with in the next couple of weeks, but it's something begun with him, with Israel. For getting lost or saved, or even sin for the moment, our story here was of a man who saw who he was, then seeing who he was, humbled himself, placed himself under the control and the will of God. Listen to this description of Jesus out of Philippians 2:8. "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." A prince is royalty. A prince is the son of a king. Israel's own name, Prince with God, ties him in with the Christ, the son of the king. Christ himself, though equal with God, being God, does not often identify himself as a king in the Gospels, even though King of Kings is one of his names and titles now through eternity. But Jesus does identify himself as a prince or a nobleman often. Thus, he identifies himself with this man, Israel. From the prince on earth, Israel, God will bring forth 12 men, his sons. From those 12, an entire nation, his chosen, set aside, a special people. From the prince of heaven, or glory, while he was in the flesh on this earth, God calls forth 12 men, by salvation, his spiritual sons, raised for 3.5 years by and of Christ. As Israel's 12 were physical sons to Jacob, from Jesus' 12 men, God had been calling forth ever since a special people, his chosen, the set aside or sanctified, what one day will be his heavenly nation. He called it the church. Israel was always meant to be a picture of the church. Israel as a nation went through some things in their history that were unique to the people of Israel. We should know that because of this, not all things that apply to Israel apply to the church. Just as some things that apply to Israel when they were wandering in the wilderness no longer apply to them once they possess the promised land. All things are not the same with a picture of an apple as with a real apple. We should be able to tell the difference. Israel and the church are not the same. There are differences. Yet from the beginning, Israel was meant to be a picture or a forerunner of the church. We're going to spend a little while looking at some of the names or types that God uses when speaking of Israel and see if there's any connection of those images in the church today. First, Genesis 13, verse 16. In that verse, God calls Israel dust. Then later, we'll hit Genesis 22, 17. We'll find the picture of stars and the sand. Genesis 13:16 says, "And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered." All three references to dust, stars, and sand are pictures God gives to Abraham when promising the vast number of descendants that God will give him. But some other things that we may see or have learned about dust are its prominence, its insignificance, and its presence. First, dust is prominent. When God created earth, earth was the same word as ground or grind, something to be broken down and remolded. All of earth at its finest is dust. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, Genesis 2:7. In that verse, we have a mini picture of the church. A saved man has the Spirit of God dwelling within him. He becomes a temple of God. If the man has not the breath of life in him, he is dead. The church of God that has no Spirit of God dwelling within it, likewise, is dead. For dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return, Genesis 3:19. Dust is a picture of man, has been from the beginning. It's no surprise that the building blocks of Israel, or Abraham's descendants, were men, women, people, or humans. Of course, his future generations were people. But somehow, we believe the church is built out of wood, steel, glass, concrete, and plaster. We don't understand a church is built out of people. We want churches to have programs, music ministries, children's ministries. We want to help missions. We want to serve the poor in our community with food pantries. We see our churches as armies of people striving to reach out to all of mankind everywhere for the benefit of everyone. But we just don't see us as the ones that should have to do it. We want someone else to put their time, their money, their effort, their talents into it, so that it will be there for us to take from. But we don't see ourselves as the ones who ought to be doing, to be sacrificing. All the great church buildings, temples, and cathedrals in the world will not win one lost soul from hell to heaven if there's not a man there trying to do the job. Churches and programs require people. Unwilling people make for unable churches, which make for unsaved souls and unchanged lives. When we said openly, "No, I don't want to work in such and such a ministry." When we said openly, "No, let someone else do it, I don't want to." What we have said within ourselves is, "No, let some lost soul go to hell today, I don't care." A church is built on people. Now let's talk about insignificance. To be insignificant is to be small or unimportant. Most of us use that as our excuse to not serve God. Dust may be small, but as we already saw, it's the basic building block of the entire planet God made for us, the basic building block of human, animal, and plant life. So much for unimportant. Earlier today, we read Philippians 2:8, where the creator of the universe, the Word, found himself fashioned as a human being. He then chose to become insignificant. Not that what he did was unimportant, not at all. It's the most important work ever done in the course of human history. But the Bible says he humbled himself. He became obedient unto death. He made less of himself to promote another. He made less of himself for the sake of another, for the sake of my sinful soul and the glory of God in heaven. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, but the story didn't stop there. Knowing full well the torments and agonies he would go through, Jesus, who had a will of his own, still humbled himself, made himself insignificant for me, for God. When he met God in the garden called Gethsemane and told God, "Not my will, but thine be done." Then he went and died as a sacrifice for my sin and my forgiveness. There's a kind of insignificance God wants out of his church of dust, a willing to set ourselves aside for another's sake, for God's greater glory, to forget whatever difficulties, problems, or sufferings that we may have, real or imagined, and say to God, "Not my will, but thine be done." We need to learn to make ourselves and our pride small in our own eyes. Let the needs of others fill our vision. To be that living sacrifice that Paul calls our reasonable service in Romans 12:1. Finally, the presence of dust. To put it simply, it's everywhere. As God spoke to Abraham and pictured his descendants as dust, he didn't bother Abraham with the details of Israel's multiple rebellions against God. Abraham wasn't told of years of slavery under the nations, under other nations, and how God intended to scatter them. Abraham just understood that they would be everywhere. Dust is everywhere. High-tech companies spend millions of dollars trying to develop products in rooms specially designed to keep dust out, and still, it's nearly impossible. Rooms with no windows, sealed and locked for years. What do you find when you open the door and step in? Everything is covered with dust. Jesus gave the church these marching orders: "Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature." Mark 16:15. And he wants to know just which part of "all" is too hard for us to understand. Israel was to be his priesthood to the world, but they didn't. We are to be his preachers, but we won't. God spread the Jews. Today he spreads Christians throughout the world. Not so they'll feel alone or isolated, but to carry the gospel everywhere. If we do the job where we are, we'll no longer be alone. We will no longer be isolated. It's pretty rare to find one speck of dust all by itself, unless you've just dusted the room. Dust seems to collect dust. It's just the nature of dust. Christians ought to be collecting Christians. It should be the very nature of being a Christian. If we aren't doing things that are in the very nature of a Christian to do, perhaps it's time to ask ourselves, are we a Christian? God calls Israel dust. It should have been prominent, humble, and ever present in the world. The church was meant to be the same. When the church will not be these, if it will not be what God requires, as the nation of Israel was, so will the church be: scattered, weak, imprisoned and forgotten, destroyed, desolate, without influence or power in the world of men. Genesis 22. I mentioned these earlier. Genesis 22:17. That in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemies. Here God pictures Israel as both stars and sand. He's still talking about their numbers, yet both stars and sand are types that are consistent throughout our Bible. Stars, we know, are messengers, whether good or bad. Here in this verse, even though the stars in the sky are the only type of stars that Abraham would know, after all, Elvis wasn't around back then, God goes out of his way to identify Abraham's descendants with the stars of heaven, the stars belonging to heaven, the messengers of God. Israel had a message to give out of a man who struggled with his own sin and with God, a message of how God helped him win that victory over sin. He would pass that message on through the world and through generations, through messengers beginning with his own 12 sons. Although not by any means perfect themselves, they were still supposed to be messengers of what a perfect God could do. God gives us this picture of Israel's sons as stars in one of his son Joseph's dreams. Genesis 37, 9 through 11. And he dreamed yet another dream and told it to his brethren and said, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, "What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth?" And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. Notice at the end of the passage, Israel, the man, kept mulling this dream of Joseph's over in his mind. The picture could not have been Joseph's father, mother, and brothers bowing down to Joseph. His mother had died in childbirth back in Genesis 35, 16 to 19. It could not have been her, unless it was some future event in heaven or eternity. The brothers did end up humbled or even bowing before Joseph in Egypt, but his father never did. Even then, the ultimate picture is Joseph as the savior of mankind. That is to say, due to the famine that spanned several countries over several years, thousands, maybe millions, would have perished except for the wisdom and foresight that God gave to Joseph to store up food in a time of plenty, to feed the world in a time of need. In this way, he saved man's physical lives, but pictured Christ, the Savior man, and our spiritual lives. It's been said that there are at least 40 different things that show up in Joseph's life that are images of Jesus. The Bible dedicates 13 chapters to the life of the one man, and those things or events that surround him, we get a more complete reflection of the events that surround Jesus from Joseph than we do from anyone or anywhere else in the Bible. And Joseph's brothers were there as part of it, seeing it happen, to relay the stories for future generations. We think of Joseph having only 11 brothers, whereas Christ had 12 disciples. But Joseph had 11 brothers bow before him, whereas Christ called his disciples brethren, and 11 bowed before him, not 12. There's no proof of Judas Iscariot ever being saved or ever bowing before Christ in recognition of his spiritual needs or Christ's ability to fill that need. Both groups of 11 had messages to pass on to future generations, messages of man's struggle with sin and how God could provide victory, messages of a world starving for holiness or righteousness, starving for mercy, forgiveness, even second chances, messages of the Savior of man, who through his wisdom and foresight provided for all the spiritual needs of lost men. The sun, the moon, and stars in Joseph's dream pictured the same thing they did on day 3 of creation, Genesis 1. Joseph is a picture of the Christ. The moon is the church. It bows to him. The stars are the preachers, the prophets, the messengers. They bow to him. Even the sun, a picture of God, the giver of life and the giver of light. The Spirit of God spends his time teaching us of the Christ and lifting him up. God the Father has given him a name that he says is above every name. That is Philippians 2:9. In Philippians 1:21, that name above every name is not just for this world, but also in that which is to come. As the 11 brothers were the beginning of Israel, supposed to be the messengers to the world of God's designs, so the 11 disciples Jesus left behind were meant to be the beginning of the church, a group of messengers of God's design for all future generations. Still, often, the message is just not sent out. Job 25:4-5 gives us some oddly interesting things to contemplate. In Job 25:4, Job asks us the very questions that the church is supposed to answer for the world. How can men be justified with God? And how can a sinner be born be clean of all sin? Now it's Bildad the Shuhite that is speaking, but he gives us this observation in verse 5. Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not, yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. We might say, look at the church. There's no light coming from there. The messengers aren't even sending out a clear message. Another of Jacob's friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, observes in Job 15:15, behold, he putteth no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. These are both just men, but both of them seem to believe the messages given out by God's messengers are tainted or impure, that the true source of light in this world has somewhat gone dark. We know that Israel's message became one of self. We are chosen. We are God's people. We are better than everyone else. God only cares about us. Only we are holy. We know their witness disappeared from this world because it was impure, tainted by pride. But do we maintain God's truths any better in our churches? In Isaiah 14:12-14, we're given key insights into the plan and mind of Satan himself. In Isaiah 14:13, keeping in mind that stars are pictures of messengers, Satan declares, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will rule over God's messengers. I will place my authority over God's message. It may seem I'm reaching here, but in a large way, that's exactly what Satan is trying to do. Rule over the messages that God would have the church give. And he's being extremely successful. Men by the thousands will walk into hell because of that. The true message of the church, is it shining? are the messengers giving off pure light. We cannot spend days on all the false messages, all the incorrect doctrines that are being taught by churches who do not reflect God, preachers who don't have the truth. But I want to spend a few moments on one of the popular ones of this day, just for an example. Out there today is a message of prosperity. What they're teaching basically is that if you're right with God, He will bless you with physical things in this world, wealth, success, and prosperity. If you are poor, you must be out of the will of God. It leads many people to believe that they're right with God because they have possessions, things, success, no matter who they had to cheat, lie to, or swindle to get those things. And when someone's popularity drops, they're led to wonder, well, how they failed God, why He's turned against them. The truth is, more often than not, it's the poor man who's closer to God than the prosperous one. It's the rich man who would not sell all that he had and give to the poor and follow Christ. The poor widow threw in everything she had for the temple offering. It was the rich man that Jesus said would have more trouble getting into heaven than a camel would have getting through the eye of the needle. Of course, in the story of the rich man and the beggar Lazarus, it was the rich man who died, found himself in hell, while the beggar found God's grace. Wealth does not make a man godly. Usually it just makes him more thankless, indifferent, or uncaring. There's a lesson I probably should have learned years ago, raising my own children. Like a lot of parents, I wanted my children to have everything I didn't and more. Do you know what you get when you give a lot of things to kids that have a lot of things? Those things end up thrown on the floor, walked on, broken before they're ever used. Give one thing to a child with nothing. Give one thing to a child with very little. That one thing will be oh so treasured. Poverty develops a thankful spirit like nothing else. Hardship lets it shine forth like nothing else can. God knew it. Satan didn't. It shows up in the life of Job. So often, in more modern times, the truly heart-wrenching songs of praise to God come not from wealthy, well-off songwriters, but from everyday men and women of suffering and poverty in some area of their life who, looking for something to be thankful for, find it in God. We're going to head close up there. Start back into the messengers and finish out next week.